Chapters 3 and 4, but we're not going to read those this morning, but we're going to look at them and talk about some verses from them. So we're thinking about Nehemiah 2 through to 4, but we're going to read Nehemiah 2. It's page 485, roundabout, in the Church Bibles. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was bought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." What does the kingdom of God look like? How do we get on with doing kingdom work? For Nehemiah, the kingdom of God, the visible kingdom of God, was the city of Jerusalem, was people living securely and safely in Jerusalem and prospering there. For us, the kingdom of God is in our hearts and it's in the church. The kingdom of God is us coming under the rule of God, coming under the rule of Christ, the Messiah, the great King. And it's bringing everything into submission, submitting to him. And the kingdom of God is the church. It's the growth of the church that we're seeking to build. The growth of spiritual virtues in us, and the growth and the strengthening of the church in numbers and in depth of insight, commitment to Christ, holiness, boldness, and all those virtues, love binding them all together. That's our kingdom work. And how do people go about that kingdom work, building the kingdom of God? That's what we're going to think about for a few moments this morning. Nehemiah hears the news. We saw that in chapter 1. He heard sad news that he now is able to verify for himself with his own eyes. And hearing that news, you'll remember that he wept and he prayed for many months, probably 4 months. And then comes the day of chapter 2. And Nehemiah asks to be sent back. And really, Nehemiah chapter 2 has all the ingredients that are there in chapters 2, 3, and 4. There's Nehemiah and what he does. There's the response of the people in being willing to build. And there's the beginnings of opposition, all there in chapter 2. And that's really continued in chapters 3 and 4. How should we go about kingdom building? Well, the first thing to see is that we go about it prayerfully, but getting involved with the work of building. See that in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. You see that Nehemiah talks with two kings. Nehemiah looks unhappy. The first time, apparently, that he's looked sad in the presence of the king. I guess it's a dangerous thing to do. Powerful man, wants to be entertained, doesn't want to be depressed, doesn't want a sad face in front of him. And Nehemiah is sad on this day. Maybe he's purposely sad, because he wants to provoke the king, he wants to attract the king's attention. But for whatever precise motive, he's sad because of what's happening in Jerusalem. And the king says, "Why are you sad? You must be sad in your heart. You don't look ill to me." And with great fear, Nehemiah begins to speak and explains that his city is in ruins. And then the king asks a question, verse 4, "What is it you want?" And I'm sure with Nehemiah there's a deep breath, there's a pause, and then as he says, "I prayed to God, then I answered the king." Don't know how long the prayer took. I'm sure he didn't say, "Excuse me for a moment while I pray, and then I can answer you." But he pauses, he prays, and then he answers the king. And he answers the king very directly, but very wisely and courteously. And he gets all he asks for. He gets permission to return. He gets letters of safe conduct. He gets materials for rebuilding not just the walls and the gates. He gets some materials for repairing stuff to do with the temple and materials even for building his own residence. He gets loads of wood and he gets an armed escort. And Nehemiah says the explanation for this rather surprising outcome, you know, permission to go back would have been great, but all this other stuff as well. The reason it happened, he says, is because the gracious hand of my God was upon me. God was with Nehemiah. He speaks, he asks, he gets a wonderful answer. God has been graciously hearing his prayer. Nehemiah's been praying, as we've seen, for months, and he prays again at this moment. And prayer is how we call down the gracious blessing of God. God is gracious. God is so gracious. God gives us much more than we deserve. But how do we grab hold of the grace of God? How do we become Christians? Well, we grab hold of the grace of God. We pray. We say, "Lord, I don't deserve your mercy, but I'm asking for it. I'm calling on the grace of God." And this is what Nehemiah does. He prays. And so the gracious hand of God is on him. What happens doesn't happen because he's a skillful diplomat. Doesn't happen because the king thinks this would be politically expedient. Be a good idea to cheer up Nehemiah, to cheer up those Jews over there. Nothing good in it really for the king at this point. It happens because God graciously answers Nehemiah's prayer, the prayers over months, and that final prayer as he's about to ask the king his request. Are you prayerful for opportunities to speak about the kingdom of God, to start building the kingdom of God? Are you prayerful for opportunities to come, and when opportunities do come, Do you speak boldly into those opportunities? Do you start to work because of those opportunities? I think it's great that Nehemiah is fearful, because we're often fearful. We're fearful of speaking to people. We're fearful of explaining to people that we're Christians. We're fearful of all kinds of things as we walk into opportunities. I think it's great that he was fearful, but he's also a great example in that he's prayerful and then he's bold. And it seemed to me that the reason he was ready to speak to the king is because he'd spent loads of time speaking to the King of Kings. Do you do that? Do you spend lots of time speaking to the King of Kings? I'm sure the more we pray to the God who is so big, so strong, and so mighty, the God who can do anything, I'm sure we'd be much less shy about opportunities as they come. Opportunities to speak, opportunities to work. Most of the time, we're in awe of people and organizations around us. We're afraid of people. We're in awe of them much more than we are in awe of God. We fear what people would think of us. We fear their power, not perhaps to put us in jail or to behead us or something, but we fear their influence and power to make our lives less pleasant or to just make us feel uncomfortable. We fear them because we're not spending enough time in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Spend time in prayer and you will be bolder in witness and you will be more diligent in work. Prayerfully, Nehemiah speaks and then encourages the people to get on with the work. He inspects the work of a number of engineer-type people here. I'm sure you'll be pleased with Nehemiah. He does a thorough survey. He's not like me who would have said, well, here's a gate. Let's start working on this gate. I don't know how many more there are to do, but I want to do something today. No, he waits a few days and he walks all the way around, or rides around and walks bits of it to inspect what needs doing. He confirms that things are pretty terrible. Gates are burned with fire and lots of bits of the wall are knocked down. So things are as bad as he was told. But he then speaks to the people and says, look, God's with us. He's shown us already. He's with us. So come on, let's get on with building the work. And the people say, yes, we will start rebuilding. And the workers are named for us in chapter 3. Chapter titled Builders of the Wall. I wonder if some of you have been to war memorials, statues or kind of lumps of stone in various kinds or just plaques or something which are trying to commemorate people who have died during the world wars and other conflicts. And often those memorials have a list of names, don't they? Perhaps names from regiments or people who lived nearby where the memorial is. Writing down names is good just to remember people, to remember that individuals were involved. And that's good for this list here. It's a list of individuals. It tells us that God always values and remembers each individual worker. But what's interesting about this list is not just that we remember some individuals, we remember what they were doing. And what they were doing was interesting. Perhaps some of the FXers who are in here could tell me, what are these people doing in this list in chapter 3? What are they doing? Anybody in FXer group? They're not cleaning their teeth. They're not playing musical instruments. What are they doing? Megan? They're doing something that might involve cement? Building! They are building! Isn't that interesting? It's a list of people who are building. Why is that interesting, you say? Well, it's interesting because they're not builders. They don't seem to be builders. Nobody in this list seems to be a builder. There doesn't seem to be a builder amongst them or an engineer. They're not builders, they're other things. The priests in verse 1 take the lead. See that in verse 1, Eliashib, the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They're not builders. And then the goldsmiths. There's a list of various other people. And then verse 8, we get some other people mentioned. Uzziel, son of Ha-ha, I didn't practice that one. Ha-ha-aya. Ha-haya. One of the goldsmiths replaced the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And then verse 26, we've got the temple servants living up to the hill of Ophel, made repairs up to the point opposite the water gate towards the east and the projecting tower. And then the merchants in verse 32, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmith and merchants made repairs. And then we've got various rulers named in verse 9 and verse 12 and verse 14. Everybody got involved building. They're prayerful, but they're also working. Everybody got involved building. They got stuck in, even though it wasn't their area of expertise. The only jarring contrast is in verse 5. See verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Are you a participant? Are you a builder in God's kingdom work? Or are you a passenger? An observer? Over Easter and a few months afterwards, I replaced all the stuff in our bathroom upstairs and made an excellent job of it, but ruined the rest of the house in the process. However, what happens when you're doing a job like that over a period of time is that your hands change, and me being sort of paranoid like I am, eventually started to find myself washing my hands and wondering why I couldn't feel them anymore. Couldn't sort of feel sensation in my hands anymore because they were kind of hardening up. And it took quite a few months for this feeling to go off. And, I wanted to go to the doctor and have nerve-ending tests or something because my hands just weren't feeling like they used to feel. And they felt all kind of rough, you know, put it on your face and it didn't feel right anymore. That's the kind of guy I am. But what reminded me of that was the fact that here building the wall, they're perfume makers. Now, I don't know what perfume makers did, but I presume they made perfume, and I presume it wasn't really much like building, was it? And I'm sure they had very soft hands. I just imagine perfume makers have to have soft hands, because it's kind of a girly thing to do, isn't it, really? So I just imagine they had soft hands. But they're building a section of the wall. And that just struck me as so compellingly interesting, and you just have to talk about it, because they're not doing what they want to do, perhaps, and they're not doing what they're particularly skilled to do, but there's a job to do, and they're just getting stuck in, and they're doing it. And the only exception are these stuck-up noblemen who think, we don't want to work for these supervisors. These guys are supposed to be working for us, so we're not going to help. And because it's set up in that way, you're just annoyed at them, aren't you? You think, that's snobby. Stuck up of you not to want to work. It's all these other guys who are listed who are working and you won't. I wonder if you are willing to get involved in kingdom building. Now, of course, it's often good to get involved where our skills lie. It's often to do something that we're good at and to express our gifts in that way. That's often good. But sometimes you just have to do what needs to be doing. And the gifting and the qualification is simply your willingness to do it. Are you a builder like that? Doing what you're skilled at doing often, but sometimes when something needs doing, saying, here I am, I'm willing, I'll get stuck in, I don't think I'm very good at it, but I'll give it a go, I'll try and help. Are you a willing helper like that? It's great to see 40 of us helping yesterday afternoon at the Family Fun Day, doing all kinds of things that we're not naturally perhaps so skilled at or so good at. Some of you are very crafty and very sporty, but for some things it's just doing it. It's just getting involved in it. You may not always look after young children, but you just do it because there's an opportunity there to serve and you want to serve. Or perhaps you're like the nobleman. Too proud to push. Don't want to put your shoulder to the wheel. under those supervisors, too posh to push? Are you too posh? Are you too proud? Do you say, when you're asked to do something, nah, that's not really me. No, that's not my kind of thing. And then someone says, yeah, but it's a job that really needs doing. It's some help that really needs giving. And I know it's not particularly what your thing, and we're not going to make you do it for the rest of your life, but could you just help out with this? No, it's not my kind of thing. Do you say that sometimes? Maybe you're like the nobleman. Maybe you need a little bit of a kick from this text to say, come on, be like the rest. You're a perfume maker, but you're going to put a few bricks on bricks. Because that's what's needed. Are you a willing worker like that? This group of people, they're prayerful, but they're also diligent. They get on with the work. Don't use your lack of gifting as an excuse for idleness. Don't say this is not my kind of thing. Because what you're really saying is serving is not my kind of thing. And leaders need to be very careful about this. Leaders need to be careful that we don't say that we only want the glory jobs. We only want the jobs that everybody sees us do. We only want the nice jobs. That's not just simply, you know, are we willing to stack a few chairs or clean the toilets? That's saying in terms of ministry, let's make sure that your leaders, that me, that the other elders are willing to do all kinds of jobs and to step into all kinds of gaps where there are things to be done. Not just become kind of facilitators. Don't let us become administrators of the church. Don't let us become managers of the church. Keep us sharp in being involved in kingdom building directly. Teaching and preaching and personal witness and evangelism and getting involved practically. Keep us involved in that. Don't allow us to delegate. Delegation can be good. Empowering other people can be good. But if you delegate everything away, what are you? You're a manager. You're lazy, probably. You're probably not doing anything. So delegation is good, but complete delegation of all spiritual and practical responsibilities is lazy. And we need to make sure we're not doing that. So the first thing, prayerfully getting on with the work of building. Are you a builder or are you an observer? And secondly, have a longer title, so the words are much smaller. Hope you can see them. Prayerfully recognizing the reality of opposition and the need for defense against that opposition. There is real opposition here, isn't there? Chapter 4 is an extended explanation, really, of that opposition that's in chapter 2. Chapter 2, Sanballat the Horonite is introduced, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab, who mock and ridicule. And then chapter 4 begins, when Sanballat heard we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And then Tobiah, his friend, joins in the insults. Sanballat, it's a Babylonian name. He was governor of the area, one of the areas around Jerusalem, and probably at one point it included Jerusalem. So his nose is well out of joint because Nehemiah's come and taken over this city that kind of was his city that he was just allowing to stay in ruin. So that's him. Then we've got Tobiah. It's a Jewish name, so maybe he had Jewish ancestors. But now he's described as an Ammonite, either because he was now an Ammonite because of intermarriage, or perhaps just because he's ruling the Ammonite area. And then there's Geshem, who's ruling Arab tribes. Now, this is not just three rude boys who are walking past and are being a bit insulting. You know, when you're sort of, you know, painting the front of the church building or something, or your house, and somebody goes past and they're a little bit rude and shout a few insults, you know, you can cope with that. That wasn't what they were doing. These guys were powerful people. One was to the north, one was to the southeast, one was to the southwest. So kind of 3 points surrounding Jerusalem, these powerful people who were leaders of their area, who had armies, who had influence, who had the ear of the king. These people are shouting insults and they're making threats. So it was real opposition. Their insults, I just read from verses 2 through 4, and then their angry threats. They threat at the end of chapter 2, we're going to tell the king, kind of thing. That's the implied threat. Are you sort of promoting a rebellion? Because that had worked before. If you remember, we refer back to the book of Ezra a few weeks ago, and before, when the locals had told on them back to the king, then the king had stopped the building work. So it was a real threat. And then this threat in chapter 4, verse 8. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Verse 11, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to their work. And the Jews respond with some panic, don't they? So verse 10, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. And then verse 12, the Jews who lived near them said, they came and told us 10 times over. I mean, what does he mean? So they just kept going on and on about it. 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. So there was real opposition, and it really disturbed the Jews. If you're building God's kingdom, if you're trying to grow in grace, to become a better follower of Jesus, if you're seeking to grow the kingdom of God on earth by seeking to witness and to live out the Christian life, if you're seeking to work in areas of service in the church that grow and develop spiritual life in people and tell people the gospel, if you're doing all those things, expect opposition, and expect opposition that sometimes is quite intimidating and quite frightening and often very insulting. Expect opposition. These guys have prayed. These guys are working really hard. You kind of think, oh, give them a break. You know, give them a bit of a free time. But no, as soon as the work begins, the opposition begins. As soon as God starts to bless in a church, as soon as the church starts to grow and develop, the opposition begins. Expect opposition. Expect opposition that at times is intimidating. And opposition comes from all areas. It comes from the devil himself, who, as soon as we start to work well together in the church, he starts to come in and try and make divisions amongst us. He accuses us about our sin. He points out the sin of others. He tries to get in amongst us. There's opposition immediately as God blesses us. There's opposition as we try and witness. We're trying to tell our friends at school, or we're trying to tell our workmates about Jesus, and immediately there's insults and there's threats. And we live much more in a kind of Nehemiah day than in, say, the time of King David. Time of King David, Jerusalem was prosperous and was a city to be feared. The time of Nehemiah, Jerusalem was feeble, and it was a time to be insulting. Fascinating this week, the women's bishops' vote went through. Now, in a way, it's kind of academic because they've already got women priests. But anyway, the vote went through. An interesting people's response. Politicians, newspaper people, who were all really critical and saying, come on, you've got to keep up with the times and those kind of things. And now we need to really do something to bash these guys up to make them line up with our philosophy. Now, you could say all kinds of things about how the bishops even got into this mess, but just to even deny the right of ordinary Christian people to have an influence on the vote, if that's what they think God's word says, that's considered either ridiculous or something to be suppressed. And that's interesting, because that's what people think generally about Christianity. It's either ridiculous or it's something to be suppressed. So you will face insults and ridicule and sometimes threats. And maybe in the next couple of decades, the threats will get more. The insults will continue, the ridicule will continue, and the threats will get more. They will get more personally for us, they will get more corporately as a church, as we try and do things that are just faithful to God's word. Opposition will come. Don't be surprised. The question is, how are you going to respond? And Nehemiah's response, again, is just so fascinating and so instructive. He prays, he posts a guard. See that, chapter 4, verse 5? They're starting to insult. And he prays to his God. Sorry, it's verse 9. He prays to his God, and he posts a guard day and night to meet this threat. Verse 4, he prays, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sin from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." You get kind of the picture with Nehemiah. What does he do when he's faced by any challenge? What does he do when he's faced by any trial? What does he do when things seem to be going wrong? What's the first thing he does? FXers, tell me, what's the first thing Nehemiah does? He prays. You can't really miss it, can you? He just keeps praying. It's like prayer is just the natural thing for him to do. Is it the natural thing for you to do? I've already said we should be prayerful, and I feel like I need to make the point again because I've forgotten it already, haven't you? That we really do need to pray, because a crisis comes and Nehemiah immediately prays. He prays to God in that prayer that's recorded for us, and then it says in verse 9, he prays and he posts a guard. Seems to me that with Nehemiah, prayers were sometimes long and extended and intense, and they were sometimes short and personal. But all the time they were natural. Nehemiah strikes me as someone who just prayed. Walking along the street, he prays. Talking to the king, he prays. People come and insult him, he prays. He just seems to be praying all the time. And it doesn't seem to be a clunky thing for him. He doesn't have to get some special robes on to do it. He just seems to pray. You want to be like that? Just pray. Just pray all the time. Be prayerful in general. Be prayerful specifically for things. But as crises come, naturally turn to God and pray. But he does more than that. He posts the guard. That's so good, isn't it? He prays and he posts a guard. Verse 16, he defends his workers and he arms the builders. At the end there, there's a description of them with a sword in one hand to defend themselves and a trowel in the other hand. Whether that was kind of literally true or just sort of pictorially true, in general, they were both ready to defend themselves. And they were ready to build. You see, Nehemiah realizes prayer has to come first, so he prays a lot. And he realizes that all those crucial moments when he's speaking to the king, when the opposition starts, he needs to pray. But he also realizes you need to do stuff. So he speaks to the king. So he gets the builders building. And when the opposition comes, he doesn't just pray, he posts the guard. He doesn't just pray, he defends the builders. He doesn't just pray, he says to the builders themselves, "You take a sword as well as a trowel. You be ready to defend yourselves, and we'll try and defend you too." Nehemiah prays, he's prayerful, but he's also strategic. He thinks, what do I also need to do? You see, as we're building, as we're trying to grow as Christians, as we're trying to grow the church that God's made us part of, as we're doing the building, opposition comes. And of course we need to pray when that comes. But also we need to think, the opposition's going to come, so how am I going to defend myself against it? How am I going to help defend the church? And that defense happens in all kinds of different ways. We're trying to introduce people to Jesus. We're trying to grow the group that we're leading. We're trying to build good habits and good lifestyle. And in those different areas, maybe there's different ways we need to defend. We're praying that God would help us if we have a problem with lust or pornography. So we're praying. This is a real opposition to our spiritual growth. And we pray God to help us. But we also say we need to defend ourselves against temptation. So I need to make myself accountable to others. I need to turn things off. I need to do whatever I need to do technically to mean I don't get so tempted. We pray that God will control our temper. But we also say, well, how can I defend myself against that temptation to lose my temper. I need to really work at that. I really need to think about how can I make sure that I speak lovingly and truthfully as things just start to irritate me and I don't really understand them. How can I defend myself? So to defend myself against that. I want to tell people the gospel. But I know as I start to tell them the gospel, they're going to insult me and they're going to ridicule me. And maybe they're going to try and put me down. How can I defend myself? Well, I need to understand the gospel really well to better defend it. I need to really understand all the typical questions that people will ask about what about suffering in the world and did God really made everything and who made God and I can't possibly believe the resurrection and the Bible is just an outdated book that was written thousands of years ago and full of a whole load of made-up stories. We need to be able to defend. We need people who can defend us like the soldiers for Nehemiah, and we need ourselves to be able to defend ourselves. We need to be equipped to defend ourselves. We pray for success as we preach and as we lead various groups, and all the while we're aware opposition will come, and the devil will whisper in our ear that either we're too good or we're too bad. And as we're building, as we're preaching, as we're teaching, as we're witnessing, all the time we're laying brick on brick and we're trying to build, all the time we need to have the sword up saying the devil's going to be tempting me and the world's going to be opposing me. And I need to be ready against those temptations and I need to be ready against that opposition. Because if you're not ready, the work stops. But if you pray and you post a guard, guess what happens? The work goes on. Here in chapter 4, the work goes on, the people work with all their heart, and so a significant section, a significant height of the wall is reached all the way around. It's a great story of the beginnings of the building work. Nehemiah prays and he posts a guard. What are you building and how are you defending it? That's the call for us this morning. First of all, what are you building? Get stuck into God's kingdom building work in your own life, leading your family, with your neighbors, involved in the church. What are you building? What has God called you to build? Which section of the wall are you building? Maybe some of you are nowhere on the wall. Here's a call this morning. Find a section of the wall that you can build. What are you building? And as you're building, how are you going to defend it? Who do you need to help you defend it? What do you need to help you defend what you're building? And all the time, as you're building, as you're defending, be prayerful.